Recently, I've been putting jigsaw puzzles together. I've actually found that putting jigsaw puzzles together can be relaxing and enjoyable. You know, it's kind of fun. Matching one piece to another piece, and little by little, you begin to see this painting or this photo, and what was obscure becomes obvious. What was obscure becomes clear. And our studies in Romans have been like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. Little by little, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you start to see some truths about who God is in ways you never understood before. In recent studies, we've seen different pieces of the puzzle put in place. And as a result, we have been able to see that God loves us. Oh, you might get that from other parts of the New Testament, but in Romans, we got to see that God loves us and that He sent Christ to be our sacrifice, that we could not help ourselves because we are sinners, and we were told in Romans 3 that we can't do any good. And Jesus told a rich man that there is only one who does good, and it's God. Right there, that means you and I don't do any good, so we're in a world of hurt. And God had to help us out. Another piece revealed to us that God is a planner. He's the master planner. It's obvious that He created the universe. He created man. He created a plan called salvation. And that He drew us and He calls us, and we have a responsibility to believe and to respond. We have had other pieces fall in place to help us see that God is sovereign. That is, that He implements His plan unilaterally, independent of us. We've seen other pieces fall in place that tell us that God is patient. He gives man time to repent. And on and on and on go the pieces that have been put together to help us see the characteristics of God, to get a whole picture of who God is. In Romans chapter 9, we have seen another issue that's been raised. It appears that when it comes to the nation of Israel, that God's plan was ineffective. It occurred in verses 1 through 5 that God tells us all the things that He did for Israel, that Israel was His special people and they had special privileges. And then when you get to verse 6, there's this rhetorical question that is posed. And the question is, why is God's plan ineffective? I mean, if Israel was God's people and they rejected the Christ, I mean, like, didn't God's plan fail? If Israel was His people and they were to tell others about God and they were to tell others about Christ and they didn't do it, they rejected the Christ, I mean, didn't God's plan fail? And it raises a serious question about God's sovereignty, about God's plan, about God's ability to execute what He wants to execute. And we saw in verse 6 in our last study that the reply was no. God's plan did not fail. And the answer was, and the reason that was given that God's plan did not fail, is that not all Israel is Israel. That is, that God did not plan for all of Israel to be saved, to become a Christian. And so what the Apostle Paul did from there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is begin then to explain to us why God's plan did not fail. Or put another way, why not all Israel is Israel. Why only some of the Israelites were going to become a Christian, were going to believe. And what we discovered in 6 through verse 13 is that God did not ask all of the men or other men in the world to inherit the promise of the Messiah. What we saw is that God picked only one person, only one man to inherit the promises. He picked Abraham. And you can imagine that there were a bunch of other men who were alive at the time that Abraham existed, and God didn't pick them. God only chose one man through whom the promises would come, through whom the promise of the Messiah would come, and the man was Abraham. And then we found out in our last study is that Abraham had actually 8 different sons. Ishmael was actually the first. And then there were 6 that followed after Isaac, but it was only Isaac that got to inherit the promises. So God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, And then Isaac had two sons, and they were Esau and Jacob, and we saw in our last study that God did not pick Esau. God picked Jacob. So God chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob. He was picking and choosing, and other people weren't chosen. Now, it's important to notice something kind of interesting. It isn't necessarily that God rejected Ishmael or that God rejected these others, but the message is that God had intended all along that Isaac would be the choice. I mean, it was Abraham and Sarah that got messed up. It was Abraham and Sarah that had this idea that they needed to help out God, and so Ishmael came along. And so God was, watch this, positively picking people through whom the promises would be inherited. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then to all the sons of Jacob. And Jacob was called Israel. And the sons were the descendants of Jacob or the descendants of Israel and represented all of the Israelites. That's what we saw in our last study. And so it could appear to anybody who was looking at this that God, that God was unjust. That God's unfair. He's just picking and choosing, and there were people who didn't get picked, and somebody could say, oh, from a human, logical thinking, say, oh, wait a minute, this isn't right. I mean, God is unjust. And that is exactly the question that our study is about this morning. Is God unjust? And that's verse 14 in our study today. So Romans chapter 9, verse 14 is the beginning of our study, and the obvious question, what then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? Or put another way, is God unjust? And the answer is what? No. Because he says, may it never be. When he says, may it never be, what he's really doing, he's really emphasizing the fact that it's not possible. The Greek phrase for may it never be is rather emphatic. In fact, it's the strongest negative statement in the Greek that's possible. So when he says, may it never be, it's the strongest statement that can be made in the Greek. So it's making the point that there is no way that God is unjust. It's not possible. So don't entertain the possibility that God is unjust. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans, in volume 2 and page 31, wrote this. The phrase sometimes is translated idiomatically in the King James as, God forbid. The answer is that of no, no, a thousand times no. The very idea that God could be unjust or unrighteous to the slightest degree is blasphemy. Even with his limited understanding of God, long before any of his revealed word was recorded, Abraham affirmed rhetorically, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" I like that. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer is, yes, he does. He deals justly. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. MacArthur goes on, he says, because God himself is the measure of righteousness and justice, he has no capacity for unrighteousness or injustice. It is his very character to be gracious, compassionate, merciful, and loving. The message is God unjust? The answer is what? May it never be. No, and no, and no, a thousand times no. Now, what the Holy Spirit's going to do in the next verse, verse 15, is he's going to now start to tell us that God doesn't play favorites. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute. I thought you just told me that God picked Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, who's called Israel, and then you told me also that not all Israel is Israel. You're telling me now that God doesn't play favorites? I mean, like, this doesn't make sense. So what does he do? Verse 15. He says this, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What he does is he goes all the way back to Moses and God. Moses is on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. We're brought into this discussion between Moses and God. And Moses is asking God to prove to him, to show him that he has favor with God, that he's pleasing with God. Go with me if you would. Exodus 33 and verse 15. Exodus 33, verse 15 says, "And then he said to him," that is Moses is speaking to God, "if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Moses did not want to leave if God was not going to go with him. He did not want to be alone. I find it interesting that Moses did not want to be alone. Verse 16, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Moses says simply, "Is I want proof of your favor. And your favor is that you're going to go with us wherever we go." I mean, that's the idea. So Moses is struggling with his issue of favor. God answers in verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." So what's going on? Moses asks that God will go with them, and Moses is saying that it will be proof that I have found favor with you. In verse 17, the Lord responds and says, "Moses, I want you to know that you have found favor with me, and you found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name." I mean, it's a pretty obvious God knew who Moses was. Remember the burning bush? I mean, that's the way Moses got started on his ministry. In fact, it was God who brought Moses into this ministry. It was God's intention to do that. So it's obvious that God knew who Moses was. And so God says, "I'm going to do what you've asked me because you have found favor with me." Now, I tell you, most of us would love that. Most of us struggle with the idea of, does God really love me? Does God really care for me? Do I have favor with God? And most of us, if we're really a serious Christian, we're seeking God's favor. We want to please God. I hope you do. I know I do. That's a passion of my heart to know God. The next statement is going to be kind of interesting for you. Look at verse 18. "And then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory." You know what Moses does? Moses has just got through asking God to go with him and with the Israelites. And he says, "I want you to do it if I found favor with you." And then God says, "You have found favor with me." And God tells him why he's found favor with him. Then in verse 18 says, "Oh, and by the way, I got another request. My next request is to show me your glory." Now, I wonder why Moses did that. I'm wondering if Moses did that because God told him that he had favor with God. You can kind of figure out what's going on, right? Moses figures out that he has favor with God, and so Moses is thinking, "Oh, maybe God will show me his glory. I'd love to see God." Can't you just imagine that's what's going through his mind? Look at the next verse, a shocking verse. "And he said, that is God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Now, the last part of that verse is what is quoted in Romans chapter 9. And you say, what's going on? What God is saying is this: I'm going to show compassion on whom I'm going to show compassion, and I'm going to show mercy on whom I'm going to show mercy, and it has nothing to do at all with you. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you telling me that God is going to show Moses his glory, but it has nothing to do with what Moses is like or done or the fact that Moses has favor with God? Is that what you're saying? Yep. That's right. God is saying, I show mercy on whom I show mercy. I show compassion on whom I show compassion. It has nothing to do with you, Moses. You're saying, well, wait a minute. God's going to show himself to Moses, and it has nothing to do with what Moses has done. Yeah, that's right. You got it. You say, well, like, how can that be? I mean, like, why would he show Moses his glory then? And the answer is really simple. Go back to Romans chapter 9. I want you to notice he changed the word. We get a little bit better understanding of the word. I think that's a better response. Notice the word mercy. In verse 15, he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The word mercy in the Greek is really interesting. It's eluo, and it has the idea to show compassion on someone who cannot help themselves. Can you help yourself? Are you a sinner? Can you do any good works? The answer is, yes, I'm a sinner, and can I do any good works? The answer is no, because only one person does good, and that's God. So you can't help yourself at all. And how did you find favor with God? That's a hard one to figure out, but it's through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we are created unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So somehow, as a believer, you can gain some favor with God. And what does this word mercy say? The word mercy means to show compassion on someone who cannot help themselves. What does that mean? There is no way that you can gain favor with God. You are helpless. Otherwise, mercy is not mercy. Watch this. If mercy is earned, it's not mercy. If you can earn mercy by doing something, it's not mercy. When someone's owed something, it's not mercy, because the Greek word means to show compassion on someone who cannot help themselves or undeserving. That's what Jesus did all through his ministry. Remember, different people came to Jesus and they said, please show me mercy. What were they asking for? I'm undeserving. I can't help myself. Please heal me. And they kept asking for mercy and mercy and mercy. And so God says, I'm going to show mercy on whom I show mercy. You can't earn it. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you say, well, then, wait a minute. How does gaining favor with God and God on his own deciding who he's going to show mercy and show compassion to, I mean, like, how do those two connect? Well, first of all, understand that God's not obligated to act because of anything that man has done. So if you show compassion and you are desiring to please the Lord and you're desiring to obey the Lord, you can gain favor with God, but that doesn't mean God has to do anything at all for you. Watch this. Mercy means that there's nothing that you do that obligates God to do anything for you. God does what he does for you because he wants to do for you what he does. Does that make sense? He does for you what he wants to do, period. Independent of anything you do. So that's the message he's making. So he says, is there injustice with God? And the answer is what? God's impartial. God's impartial. It has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. God shows mercy to whom he's going to show mercy. God's going to show compassion to whom he's going to show compassion. It has nothing to do with what you've done, whether it's good or bad, period. God does what he wants to do. What does that do? That vindicates God. Because then he's not hooked to anything you are doing. Look at verse 16. It makes the point. He says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And the answer is what? Yeah, that's right. It doesn't depend on anything you've done. And when it says the man who runs, the word for run in the Greek is tereko. And tereko has the idea to run, or better yet, is the idea of effort or exertion. Most of the time, the word is translated as to run, but other times it's translated to mean effort or exertion. So the idea is that it doesn't depend on your will or any human effort. It only depends on God who has mercy. God does what he wants to do. When you come to verse 17 now, we get another piece of the puzzle. A very interesting piece. This time it's Moses and Pharaoh, and I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. This is in the midst of the plagues. Moses is the spokesman. Aaron actually is the one speaking. A lot of little details here, but God is ultimately the power behind this, causing all these things to occur. And God says this in verse 16, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, talking to Pharaoh, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth, still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So what's happening here in Romans? In Romans chapter 9, we're told, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God says the reason I raised you up is to do two things. First of all, is to demonstrate my power. By the way, the contest of the plagues was against the Egyptian gods, and God won. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, and it has, as a result of the contest that God won. So in verse 18, he says, and so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's the same basic thought. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. Here in this verse, it's that he has mercy on whom he wants to, that is, he desires, it's his choice, and he hardens whom he desires. In other words, the message is all up to God. I mean, God is the one who's making all these decisions. I mean, period. I want to talk about the word harden for a minute. The word harden actually has the basic meaning of obstinate or stubborn. If you were to do a word study and go through the Old Testament, New Testament, and look up the idea of hardened, the basic meaning is that the person is obstinate or stubborn. Have you ever seen or encountered somebody are reluctant to accept what the Scripture says? They always got some reason as to why you're wrong. Have you ever raised a child? On occasion, they get stubborn, right? It's like the little story I told a couple of weeks ago about the little child who was told to sit down, and he said that he's going to sit down, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's stubborn. That's obstinate. Well, that's a basic idea of the word hardened. And it's amazing, a little word. And so the idea is that God makes somebody stubborn. He makes somebody obstinate. But it's his choice. You say, well, wait a minute, I have a problem now. Well, I did a word study in Exodus, and I found out that 7 different times God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you keep looking, you find out that on 4 other occasions, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In fact, if you're interested in checking it out, look at Exodus chapter 9, verses 34 to 35. I won't do that, but to just give you a passage to look at. And what we find out, if you look at the passages in Exodus, is that Pharaoh was guilty of hardening his own heart, and God acted to confirm the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. In fact, we're told that Pharaoh sinned and hardened his own heart. That shows that Pharaoh was responsible for hardening his own heart. And yet, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think the way we need to understand this is that Pharaoh was being stubborn, and maybe he was flotching back and forth. Maybe he was struggling with whether to proceed, but he was basically stubborn. We've all been there, I think, at some point in our life. We've been like that. And what God finally does is just gives him over. Gives him over and seals his decision to be stubborn. And that's consistent with a study that we had earlier in the book of Romans. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 26 and 28, where it says that God gave them over to their sin. And as a result, their sin got worse. And it just went on and listed a whole bunch of sins that people were guilty of because they rejected God. Because they were rejecting God and rejecting God and rejecting God, we're told that God gave them over to their sin. He just released them, just let them go ahead and do what they already wanted to do. So that's the same idea. So Exodus tells us that Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and God then seals his decision. And so God hardens whom he desires. He just lets a person go. Verse 19, and so he says, and you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Another good question. Do you see all these challenges to God's character? In verse 14, is God unjust? I mean, that's a challenge to God's character. Earlier in verse 6, we were told that God's plan failed. Like God's incompetent. God can't execute his plan. God has a plan. He can't even make it happen. And here in this verse, we're told, like God's unfair. I mean, what kind of God do you have? This is like unbelievable. The word for fault, the Greek word has the idea to blame. So this is really stronger than just fault. It's actually the idea of blaming God. So are you blaming God? Like, this is not fair, God. I mean, like, why are you doing this? It's incredible that you would do this. It's incredible that you show mercy on whom you will show mercy, and you will show compassion on whom you will show compassion, and you will harden whom you want to harden. I mean, this is like incredible, God. I mean, like, you're indifferent. I mean, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what Moses did. It doesn't matter on man who wills or man who tries or human effort, or it just depends on you. This is not right. And so he says, are you going to find fault with God? And then you say, like, who's going to resist his will? And the answer is what? None. Nobody. Verse 20 is incredible. Verse 20 now starts talking about a potter. I think we all know what a potter is. Potter gets a bunch of clay. You have this wheel, right? And it's spinning. And if the clay is at the right texture, you can take this clay and you water and you can just mold it and make these great vessels. And my mother used to do that. My mother, she was into crafts, and she would take clay and she'd make the little vessels. She didn't do it too long, but she was into it. And what happens as you're doing this, you can actually make a mistake. You can actually mess it up. And so what you do then is you just take it and you just squash it down and put some more water on it, and then you start the process all over again, right? Well, that's at play in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He says, well, wait a minute. You're finding fault with God. Like, who are you? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I want you to think about honorable use and common use. We're going to revisit that in a minute. But I want you to think about what's being said here. He says, you've been created, right? And who's the potter? Our Creator. And who's the clay? Us. And he's saying, you know, when the Creator made you, He was the potter and you're the clay. Will the thing that's molded say to the potter, why did you make me like this, will it? And the implication is what? You don't dare. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 for a second. I believe what Paul's doing here is he's reminding us of the Old Testament passage of Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 3 through 6. He says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. So he says, I went down to a potter's house. Potter had a wheel. He had clay on the wheel, and he starts making something. Verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Easy to do. All you got to do is maybe put your thumb in the wrong place or squeeze it a little bit too hard. You mess it up. And so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? And behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. God says, don't I have the right to do with you as I want to do? And the answer is what? Yes, he does. Why? Really simple. He's God. He's a creator. He can do whatever he wants to do. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Isaiah 45, verse 9 is another glimpse at a potter. It says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. So what's the point when he says he has no hands? You're making mistakes. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to do things right. Here the clay has the idea that it knows better than the creator, better than the potter. Look at chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 16. God says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. You know what the clay is doing? The clay thinks it's equal to the potter. It's on an equal level to the potter. And so it raises objections about the way it's made. It complains that the potter really doesn't know what it's doing. How atrocious is that? Challenges God. You know, I'm a fan of science fiction, but probably more accurately, I'm a fan of Star Trek. I have been for many years. I just love Star Trek. And you know, one of the more interesting episodes that they have on the Star Trek series comes when they encounter an alien. And it's always been interesting, the different characteristics of the aliens that they encounter. Sometimes the aliens are so outlandish or so strange that it's hard to understand how they do what they do or why they do what they do. And of course, they're not trying to tell you. All they're trying to do is impress you with the alien that Jean-Luc Picard or Captain Kirk encounters, right? So they're not trying to explain how the alien does what he does. You just come away with this impression that this alien is really incredible, right? Well, you know what's interesting is that we have no problem watching a Star Trek movie and seeing aliens and just accepting what the alien does. We don't try to understand how he does it. We don't try to explain how he does it. We don't find fault with the alien for what he does or how he does it. Now, think about this for a second. God's an alien, right? Now, I use that phrase a little carefully because I think it's close to blasphemy, but God is not us. Isn't it interesting that we're willing to accept some really unusual behavior and powers and things aliens do? We just accept it. We don't try to explain it. We don't reject it. And yet, when it comes to God, all of a sudden, we got all kinds of problems because we try to understand him. Watch this. What we need to do is accept it. And all too often, we're like the clay saying, I'm your equal. I understand you. I know better than you. Look at Isaiah 55, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. Isaiah 55, verse 8. It's interesting, all of these passages are in Isaiah except for the Jeremiah passage. And in Isaiah 55, verse 8, we're told, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know what we do? As humans, we try to bring them down to our level. We try to figure out how all this stuff works. We try to figure out how God can do this and how God can do that, and it seems contradictory. It seems like God's unjust. It seems like God's unloving. It seems like God's this and God's that and God's this. And yet Scripture tells us that he's loving and he's considerate and he's compassionate and he's merciful. And we say, I don't know how to figure all this out. Accept it. Accept both sides. Accept what Scripture says. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21 says this. You thought I was like you. Really simple. And you thought I was just like you. And that is exactly our problem. You know, there are some things we cannot understand using human logic. That is why I am willing to accept truths in the Bible that seem to conflict. That's why I accept the Trinity. Scripture is really clear. Old Testament, New Testament, God's one. And yet we see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How does that work? I don't know. I just accept it. I can't explain it. What would you expect from a God, somebody you can't understand? And that's the truth. And so what we see here in Romans chapter 9 is a God we don't understand. He's the potter, we're the clay, and the last thing we want to do is to blame him. When you come to verse 22 now, verse 22 to 24, which is the conclusion of our study this morning, what we're going to discover is that he take these two phrases at the end of verse 21, honorable use and common use, and he redefines them. He redefines the phrase for common use as vessels of wrath. That's in verse 22. In verse 23, then the vessels for honorable use become vessels of mercy. And so those are the two. Okay? So let's look at 22 and 23, and we are entering now into another little bit of a difficult passage of Scripture. Okay? 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There's a Greek word that's not in your translation. It's the word but. And it should read in verse 22, but what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath? That's the point, okay? Then in verse 23, he says, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, verse 22 is a problem passage for some people. They look at this verse and they say, oh, God prepared vessels of wrath for destruction. That is that He predestined, He elected, He chose some vessels for wrath. That is, He chose some people to go to hell, and He chose some people to go to heaven. That's what they conclude from verse 22 and 23. Some people call this double predestination. I'm being theological for a second. Well, let me tell you why I don't believe that God predestined anybody for hell. I believe that God predestined, He chose, He elected some people to go to heaven. I think that's what we've been teaching now for many weeks here in the book of Romans, because that's what the passages teach. In this passage, we come to this problem, is that did God also then predestine or elect or choose some people that is vessels of wrath to go to hell? And I want to make a very important point, and then we'll get into further explanation here in this passage, is that nowhere in Scripture do you ever find, important statement, listen, nowhere do you ever find in Scripture an explicit statement that says that God predestined anybody to hell. You won't find anywhere in Scripture an explicit statement that God chose anybody for hell or anybody was elect for hell. You won't find that in Scripture. This is probably the closest statement to that. And I want to show you why God did not pick or predestine, or choose, or elect anybody to go to hell. Okay? The way to understand this is by comparing verse 22 to verse 23. This is important to hang on to this for a second. First of all, is to notice that there are two prepareds. I don't know if you caught that. At the end of verse 22, it says, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. At the end of verse 23, it says, vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. Do you see the two prepareds? There is a prepared in verse 22. There is a prepared in verse 23. And did you know that they're different prepareds? Did you know the Greek words are different? So you say, well, why did they translate it as prepared? Well, they did the best. The first word prepared in verse 22, talking about the vessels of wrath, actually has this normal meaning, like you prepare something, like preparing a sandwich to eat, okay? The next one has the idea that you prepare beforehand, eternity past. So watch this. For the vessels of wrath, there's this prepared. And then for the vessels of mercy, we're told explicitly, watch this, we're told explicitly that He prepared beforehand, and He prepared them for glory. Now go back to 22. I misspoke a little bit. When it says vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it doesn't tell us who prepared them. In the Greek, we say this is a passive verb. And some people say, well, it's actually a middle verb. And they say, well, I'm not sure what middle and passive mean. Well, first of all, if it's passive, then who did it is actually unknown. If it's a middle, the person did it to themselves. And I think that's the right answer. And you say, well, like why? Third point to hang on to. Did you notice the word willing at the beginning of verse 22? It says, but what if God, although willing? Did you know the word willing is participle? And in the Greek, that means that's something that keeps on happening. Watch this. God kept willing, he kept willing, he kept willing, he kept willing to demonstrate his power. And why did he keep willing to do this? Because we're told that he was patient. In other words, the message was that he keeps being patient with these vessels of wrath. And all the time he wants to do what? He wants to demonstrate his wrath, but he can't demonstrate his wrath because why? Because he's being patient. And who's he being patient on? The vessels of wrath. Now, you follow what I'm doing? In other words, what God's doing is God's being patient with the vessels of wrath so that they can come to faith. And so he keeps delaying the demonstration of his wrath on the vessels of wrath because he keeps waiting for them to come to faith. And that's the idea of willing, that he keeps waiting and waiting and waiting, and he wouldn't be waiting if it was his action. He would just do it. And you say, like, who are the vessels of wrath, and what is it going on with them? They're doing it to themselves. That's the idea. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteousness of judgment of God. That is what it says, is that you're storing up wrath for yourself. What God keeps doing, he keeps waiting and waiting for you to repent. And we got to take that piece of truth and understand that in connection with this passage of truth. Put two truths together and you get the truth. It's always the truth. And the message is that what God is doing is God is waiting on these vessels of wrath to repent. So verse 22 is not double predestination. God predestines people to hell. He's actually waiting for them to repent. And what they've done is they've prepared themselves for wrath by rejecting Christ. And by rejecting Christ, they prepared themselves and they're in the process of preparing themselves. And when you come to verse 23, we're told that God prepared the vessels of mercy and he did a long time ago. He did it. And so we're told in verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. You say, like, what happened? Well, God, in verse 22, is delaying. He's waiting. And in verse 23, we're told, and one of the reasons he waits so that when he shows glory on the vessels of mercy, it's really glorious. Verse 24, and we're done. And even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What's he saying? He's saying, we're part of the vessels of mercy. And we need to rejoice in the fact that we're vessels of mercy. And notice what he said. From among Jews. In other words, not all the Jews. Remember he said, not all Israel is Israel? Here in verse 24, he makes it really clear that not all Israel is Israel. Because there's only some Jews, only some of the remnant that come to faith. He repeats it again in verse 27. What's going on here? The message is that God picks and chooses. Some for salvation, from Abraham down to Isaac, down to Jacob. God was picking and choosing. The line through whom the Messiah would come was part of God's plan. He had to be in control or it would never happen. Now, there are things about God we don't understand. You know what? We have an incredible God. We just need to accept what he says. He's just telling us the truth, and it's our puny little brain who can't figure out how it all fits. What we need to do is not be picking and choosing scriptures that we're going to believe in and hang on to and somehow struggle with the other ones. Just accept them. It gives us an incredible impression of a God that is beyond our understanding. And I know this much. What he does in that last verse of 24 is he makes a point that, you know what? You're a believer and I'm a believer. Why? Because he chose us. some from among the Jews, and us who are Gentiles. And he did it why? He did it because he loves us, because he wanted to. He showed mercy on whom he shows mercy, compassion on whom he shows compassion. Great passage. I tell you, it's an incredible puzzle. And I think that in our lifetime, we're not going to put all the puzzle pieces in place. We're just going to get most of it. And there's going to be some pieces of the puzzle we just can't put in place. And that's God. That's God. Great passage. We trust that Holy Spirit ministered to you this morning. Let's pray.